Wasn't that beautiful? That's nice. I appreciate all the work, and I know goes into doing something like that. Especially when they don't have an opportunity to get together very often and practice, so it's nice. Last Sabbath, I gave the first part of a sermon dealing with the days of unleavened bread, that there's a two-part process in which we are to put out the leaven, but we are also to eat the unleavened bread. You can't just get rid of one thing without replacing it with something else. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 13, we find the instructions regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of the instructions given by Moses. And he tells us in verse 7 of chapter 13, he says, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread to be seen with you, neither shall there be leaven seen within all of your quarters. And so he says, thou shalt show your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what that which the Lord did unto me when I came out of Egypt." We are here remembering and memorializing what happened when Israel came out of the land of Egypt. And prior to escaping the land of Egypt and throwing off the shackles of slavery, God gave them instructions that when they didn't have their leavened bread to take along with them, that they were to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. As I mentioned a week ago, 7 days is a picture of perfection. In other words, we are to totally put sin out of our lives, and we are to replace sin by other acts of righteousness. We do not want to wind up being a void, because that is extremely dangerous. One example of that is, remember when the children of Israel went into the promised land a few years from what we were talking about today, that God said he would only drive out those inhabitants of the land of Israel little by little. They were not all going to be driven out and leave the land void, because then he said wild animals and wild beasts and other things will take over. But as you are capable of controlling and taking care of what is being done, then I will drive out those people so that you have the territory to perform what I want you to do. God does not in any way and any time believe in a vacuum. We do not leave a vacuum in our lives, because he says in another analogy that he gave, or a category, it was that he told the person in which he had cast out a demon that had been living there in this person, and he says, take heed when it's gone, that you don't just leave the house vacant or leave nothing there, because if you do, he says, then that same demon will come back along with 7 others and repossess the home. So when we put sin out of our lives, we better be replacing sin with righteous acts, righteous behavior, which is another way of saying unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is the righteousness of God. We need to be eating of that righteousness, not just for 7 days, but for every day of our lives, but 7 picturing the completed process. So we have talked about discovering our sins. That's when we put sin out. I thought it was interesting. You know, in actual fact, we've got rid of all the leavening before the days of unleavened start, right? That was thrown out prior to sundown on that day. So what we are doing during these days is ingesting unleavened bread for 7 days, ingesting God's character, God's thoughts, and God's way. I turn quickly over to the John chapter 6. In John the 6th chapter, we find this long explanation of the bread of life that Christ himself gave. But in verse 27 of John chapter 6, we find a statement in verse 27. It says, labor not for the meat which perishes. You know, the leavened bread, or whatever you want to call it. Sin that's going to perish. He said, don't labor for that which perishes, but that for that meat which does not perish, which endures unto eternal life, meat which endures into everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. And then dropping on over to verse 53 to verse 58, he says, this is just a rehearsing just briefly, but he says in 53 to verse 53 to verse 58, I said, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So you can get rid of all the leaven that you want to, and you can get rid of, in quote, sin, but you still do not have any life in you until you have replaced that with righteousness of God, right behavior, right character, the love of God, and the love of neighbor, which we are responsible for. And he goes on and he says, verse 53, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood does have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Now, obviously, we do not, like the disciples, we do not understand that as literally consuming his flesh and blood. It's not transubstantiation. It is a symbolic thing, that we are eating the symbolic flesh. Because the disciples thought he was talking literal, they got really upset and they got disappointed. And now many of his disciples actually turned and walked away because we can't tolerate this kind of advice, that you have to eat of your flesh and drink of your blood. But what we need to do is be eating and drinking of the life, the way, and the thoughts, and we'll be getting to that in a few minutes. So, you know, he says in verse 57, so as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me shall, even he shall live by me. The point I want to make throughout the sermon today is there is no life outside of Christ. There is no life outside of what God has given to us in the sacrifice of the Son. Not eternal life. And whatever little kinds of things there is, it's only a temporary kind of existence. And so we need to be eating of that body, and have that drinking of that blood of our Savior Christ, so that we can become more and more like him. Back in the book of Matthew chapter 7, that's why God says you have to produce fruits. We need to look at our lives and see what kind of fruit has been produced. But he says in Matthew 7 and verse 15, He says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And you look around in the world today, and there are lots and lots of differing wolves roaming around, seeking whom they might want to devour. He said, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? I mean, things do produce after their kind, as it says in the book of Genesis. The fruits that we can produce by Christ living in us are as a result of Christ, and they bear certain kinds of fruit. He says, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. And a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. The two do not dwell together. They cannot. I mean, the truth of God is not like some of these modern grafted trees where you can get eight kinds of fruit on one tree, right? You get a whole fruit salad on one tree. But he says you don't get fruit from, you know, from a thistle or from other thing. But he says every tree then that brings not forth good fruit. And here's the warning he gave to all of us, which is part of the meaning on the this day of unleavened bread. That if any tree does not bring forth good fruit, it will be hewn down and it will be cast into the fire. And wherefore by their fruit you shall know them. That we are responsible for replacing sin in our lives with fruitfulness. Fruitfulness is a proof of godliness. Your fruitful life, my fruitful life. Over in the book of John, chapter 15, John the 15th chapter, Christ spent some period of time during the last times that he spent with the disciples and talking about our lives and what needs to be done. But he says in John chapter 15 and the first six verses where Christ says, I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Or the gardener. And he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit will be taken away. And every branch that bears fruit, he will prune. Remember the word back there in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it says, purge out the leaven. One of the meanings is to prune. That we ought to prune our lives, or more accurately stated, allow God to prune our lives so that the dead branches are taken off and taken away so that it will produce more fruit. Now, pruning is really an art to pruning in order to get the best results from it. Christ knows how to prune your life, and he knows how to prune my life to get the best results for you and for me individually. That he knows how and when to lop off this little twig and that little branch so that it will receive the best sunlight and be able to produce the best fruit. And so he uses that analogy and he says, every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he will take away, and every branch that does bear some fruit, he will purge or prune, that it may bring forth more fruit. What God's desire is that we be fruitful, that we bring forth fruits that are equivalent to what his instructions are. So he says, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. And then in verse 4, he says, so abide in me. or in other words, live with your life in me, and I will live in you. So as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. Now we can read that, and I've read it over and over 1,000 times probably. And it's still hard for us to really understand that our lives cut off from the vine are not going to produce anything. They will not produce fruit. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Now, I lived in Napa Valley for quite a few years area over in California, the wine growing area over there. And every year, as we would travel around, we'd see all of these pruners. And they would go through the thousands of acres of vineyards. And they would prune all of these vines. And they would go back, different people, not the pruners, but different people would go back then through all of these differing rows, and they would gather all of these twigs and branches and the dead things that had been trimmed off. And then they would put them all in big stacks at the end of the rows, over away from the actual vineyard. And then later in the year, when it was more damp and there wasn't any fire danger, they would actually burn them up. And so then you would see all these bonfires going everywhere in the whole Napa Valley area because they were burning off the refuge that had been trimmed off so that these vines would produce the most and the most excellent of fruit. And believe you me, they know how to get the most because that land is expensive. Okay? And they use every place they can. Even now, they are using all the way up the hillsides to the top of the hills and the mountains with terraced vineyards in order to get the most from their land. Well, if we don't abide and we stay connected, stay hooked to. And how do we stay hooked to Christ? Because every day you had better be making sure that you are hooked to Christ, that you are abiding in him, that he is number one in your thoughts, he is number one in your way of life. And that from the early morning all the way it rests through the day, that we are abiding in him. Because that's only the way fruit is going to be produced. So coming on down, he says, I am the vine and you are the branches, and he that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. So if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fires, and they are burned up. So in verse 7 he says, so if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it will be done unto you. That you have that special close relationship, that whatever you ask, Christ says he will do it. Now, I don't think any of us probably have that kind of a relationship yet, right? Sometimes we may not know what we ought to be asking for. But the point is, we better be being fruitful. And the best way to get rid of sin is to replace it with fruits of righteousness, fruits of God. And we'll be talking more about that as we go on. Substitution is the best way. The old saying goes, if you want to empty a bottle of air, you fill it with water. Well, frankly, most of our lives have been filled with air, right? Hot air, maybe. I'm not sure. In order to get rid of that, we need to put in the living water, as you find back in the book of John, chapter 4. So we need to be ingesting the water and the bread, the unleavened bread of truth that God set. So unless sin is being replaced with righteousness, we have not really overcome and we have not been put to death. Not at all. I want to go back to the book of 1 Peter real quickly. In 1 Peter, in chapter 2, and I pick it up actually in verse 21. He says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, and neither was guile found in his mouth." Now I would like to think we can all follow the... Unfortunately, I can't say I am yet able to say that I have no guile, or that I do not feel resentment, or I do not have some of the other proclivities. He says, "Who did no sin, there was no guile even found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he did not revile back." Let's put it in simple terms. When that person cuts you off on the freeway, you take it without saying a word, and you smile. Right? I think we could probably say, like James said in the book of James, about the tongue, if we could control our tongue, we're perfect. If you could not get upset at a driver cutting you off, you're probably close to perfect. Okay? You were getting there. So when he was reviled, he did not revile again. And when he suffered, he didn't threaten back. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, then being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. That's the whole process. Being dead to sin, we live unto righteousness. And by those stripes, then, we are healed spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and in every other way. So we have to put Christ first. It's interesting, back in the book of Ephesians, how do you know when you have overcome sin? How do you know when you have conquered certain things? The only way you have proof of that is if you are doing the opposite. And it says over in Ephesians chapter 4, he gives us a few examples here. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, of this new life in Christ that we are to be living, he says, verse 14, "that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." That's our goal. That's our aim, to become like him. "From whom the whole body is fitly joined together and is compacted by that which every joint will be supplying, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." We've all been there, haven't we? We've all had the vanity of our mind. But he says, "having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, they have given themselves over to lasciviousness," or license to do whatever they want, "and to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off. So that's the de-leavening part, right? You put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. And in verse 23, you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man. These days of unleavened bread picture putting off the old man and putting on the new man. New understanding, new truth. The way of Christ, the way of God. And so verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true God holiness. We bring out an interesting thing about that in the book of Galatians in a few minutes. But he says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak truth. How do you know when you no longer are a liar? Because you now are a speaker of truth. Sometimes a liar might just be between jobs, right? He just doesn't, between lies. That's not having overcome it. You have overcome lying when you are a speaker of truth with his neighbor, for you are members one of another. That you have to replace the lying with truthfulness. Some people think that you can, I'll just get rid of lying. And you've not really changed what God requires us to change until you speak the truth to one another and you speak what is right to one another. So he said, be angry and don't sin, and let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil, because that's where he will be dwelling. Then in verse 28, he gives another example. So let him that stole steal no more. So how do you know when a thief is no longer a thief? It's not when he doesn't or is not performing some act of thievery. He might just be between heists, all right, and between jobs. But what he's saying here is, but him that stole, steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may be able to give to him the needs. It's a 180-degree switch and change. He doesn't steal anymore, but now he works in order to have so that he can give to others what he wants and what is needed. So God says we must be fruitful. We must change from one thing to another. Back in the book of Colossians, just over a few pages in Colossians, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he says, blotting out, this is what Christ did, he says. Let's back up to verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened or made alive today, together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses, having blotted out the handwriting against us, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And in doing that, he says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And then coming on over a few pages, in Colossians 3, he tells us in Colossians 3. So then, if you are risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. And then on down he says, verse 3, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So then he said in verse 8, put off then these things, anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy communications out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him who created him. That we put on a new behavior, a new way of doing things. We put on acts of righteousness. So we must become that fruitful vine that God wants us to be. We must be able to work what he wants us to do. What are those fruits of God? How can we do it? I want to turn back to the book of Galatians for a moment, in Galatians 5, and we'll be here for a minute or two. In Galatians 5, where we are given the contrast of the two things, of the old leavened life and what it brings, and the new life that we've been given. So he says in chapter 5 and verse 13, beginning of verse 16, he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So again, he shows that replacement concept. If you are walking in the Spirit of God, in other words, using God's Spirit every day and are motivated and guided and directed and inspired by that Spirit, he says, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But if that Spirit, and we are not walking in that Spirit, then the lusts of the flesh are going to come back, and they're going to plague us, and they're going to actually beat us. Where he says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. There's a war goes on between walking in the Spirit and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. Which one wins out? That's what these days picture, these days of unleavened bread, is that we are guaranteeing, or we are committing to, and we are avowing that God is going to win out, because we will be walking in the flesh the way he said, or walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. But he said, verse 18, but if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Interesting here that when Paul is describing the actions of the flesh, he calls them works. Okay. The Greek term is ergon. And it means to work or to toil as in an occupation. And so when Paul is describing this old way of life, he says we are actually pursuing the fleshly characteristics as if it were our profession or our occupation. And we produce certain things called works of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh, or those what we get for our toil, is death. Okay. But the works of the flesh, he says, are manifest. And they are adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness and idolatry, witchcraft, hatred and variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and of such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But then it comes down to, in the next section, about the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't call them the works, by the way, of the Spirit.
He says they are the fruit of the Spirit. There's a big difference. You can work and produce the things of the flesh. You cannot produce the works of the Spirit. They are created actions, created ways. They are the fruit of a spiritual tree that only God as a creator can produce. So we can produce the evil things. You have to be connected to the vine, as it said there in John, in order to allow the fruit of the Spirit to be created in us. Only through God's Spirit can we have the love and the joy. You can work from now until doomsday, and you're not going to be able to make yourself be loving. It takes the Spirit in God to create that action or that behavior. I just think it's interesting that he uses totally two different ways. As far as what fleshly things are, we can toil and we can labor and we can work and we will produce certain things. But as Christ says, you can only have the fruits of God's Spirit produced by being connected to the vine and allowing the Creator of the entire universe create in us the kind of behavior, the kind of character, the kind of thing he wants us to be. And so he says here, but the fruit of the Spirit, that which is created. You know, I've had apple trees before, and I can't make them produce any fruit. You might trim it, and you might fertilize it, but that little apple that grows there is a reproduction that was built into that tree right from the beginning. The only way we can bring forth the fruits of God's Spirit is because they are from that foundation creator, and he is producing. So what are they? Love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. I mean, we might think that we can learn what love is by reading a multitude of books. I'm not convinced that any of those authors know what love really is. I think the only book that will tell you what love is this one. This one. Because it's a characteristic of God. It's his way. Man can't understand it. There might be certain things that we can do, but true love is not a physical thing. It's a spiritual, divine fruit of God that we need to allow God to create in us, that we might abundantly produce those things that are of God, not of man. Because if you don't do that, Satan is going to be right there. Interesting verse back here in the book of John, John chapter 14. And verse 30, it's not quite so clear in the King James Version, but he says in verse 30, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of the world comes. And then Christ makes this statement, he has nothing in me, that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave the commandment, even so do I, arise and let us go hence. In the Amplified version, it gives four different things. He says in John 14 and verse 30, he says that Satan has no claim on me. He has nothing in common with me. There is nothing in me that belongs to him, and that he has no power over me. That ought to be what our behavior is, that Satan has no claim on us because we are abiding in Christ. That Satan has no claim. Christ bought you, and he bought me, therefore Satan has no claim whatsoever on us. And you can claim that claim, okay? That Satan has no claim over you. Now hopefully we are getting to the point to where Satan has nothing in common with us. And that there is nothing in us that belongs to Satan anymore. And that he has no power over us whatsoever. You do not have to worry about Satan having power over you. God has power over you. Satan does no longer have power over you because Christ has won the battle. And he has already said that he will do that. And he will be there for us. So we must allow that abiding, that living in Christ, to produce the automatic fruits that will come forth from it. Let me go back to remember the lesson of the fig tree for a moment. The lesson of the fig tree in the book of Luke. We need to ask ourselves as we begin this 7-day period of unleavened bread, are we going to be productive in allowing Christ to create in us the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of his Spirit, that we will not be barren and that we will not be void of the fruits of God's ways and his thoughts and his thinking? Over in Luke chapter 13 for a minute. He says in Luke chapter 13, and must have been pretty startling to the disciples to see this, but he said in verse 6, so he spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereof, and he didn't find any. And he said to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. So cut it down. Why do you allow it to cumber the ground? And the dresser answered and said to him, Lord, let it alone this year, also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if it does not bear fruit, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Christ says that if we are to remember that as that fig tree, if it isn't bearing fruit, it will be cut down and it will be destroyed. If we're not producing the fruits of righteousness through his Spirit. That's why when we pray, as it says in the book of Matthew on the Lord's Prayer, that it gives you specific things that we are to be asking every day in that abiding in Christ. You know what they are? If you don't, go back and read it. Matthew 6. First one is that we pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Probably unleavened bread, by the way. All right? Christ is the unleavened bread. So we ought to be praying every day that we have the bread from Christ. That we then pray that he forgives us as we forgive others. And then he goes through the other elements. Just go back there for a minute in Luke, in Matthew chapter 6, so I don't misquote it. In verse 5, he says, "And when you pray, do not be as the hypocrites." And then he comes down to verse 9. He says, "After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which are in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, and your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." You can't stack it up for a week, okay? You have to ask every day for the provisions that are necessary for that day. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." To abide in God is the only way that Christ succeeded, was that he was hooked to the Father. The only way you and I will succeed in accomplishing what these days picture is if we are connected to Christ as Christ is to the Father. Putting sin out is not all the answer. Putting the way of God, the righteousness of God, the truth of God, the sincerely, as it says there in 1 Corinthians, that we keep this feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That we have to put God first in our lives. Nothing short of that. So these are not just the days of putting leavening out, but they also must be the days of eating the unleavened bread. I'm not saying that you have to eat unleavened bread every meal. But I'll guarantee one thing, if you go this whole 7 days without eating any unleavened bread, you have not kept the meaning of these days. You must eat of the unleavened bread, the unleavened bread of Jesus Christ. We must be fruitful members of the body of Christ. And if we do not eat of the unleavened bread of sincerity and in truth, we have no life in us. Because life comes only from Christ and from God. So overcoming sin is a replacement process. Sin will only remain gone if we replace it with the fruits of God's Spirit. So let's be about our Father's business and our elder brother Christ's business. And God's business is being fruitful.